Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God, our Creator God, you are the one who speaks a timeless word into this world of flux and change. And when you do, what you speak stands fast. It holds firm. We thank you for your unchanging word and would come to worship you this morning according to the terms of it. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In order to understand the kind of community that is developing here and that we want to continue to see develop here, we have to see it like the tide coming in and filling up separate tide pools. They look distinct and separate, but they are all part of the same phenomenon. They may be distinct tide pools, but there's only one tide. The tide pools are things like churches, schools, colleges, publishing houses, studios, and so on. This is the work of God, and we should all rejoice in it. But no work of God has ever gone forward without sharp opposition and temptations arising. And at some point, there will always be a Diotrephes who wants to treat his tide pool as though it were a lake. 3 John 9. Paul is careful about boundaries, not because turf battles are important, but rather because they are so destructive. 2 Corinthians 10:16. Not only so, but he expects opposition to grow up within the church. Acts 20, verse 30. Whenever something really healthy starts to happen, this will attract people who are ambitious in various unhealthy ways. At some point, a number of them will see the opportunity for a quick personal promotion by going over to the opposition. I was there, I know. The turncoat can be used in any number of ways. One is the obvious one of providing additional resources or information to the opposition. A less obvious one is the argument it provides those who say who want to say the work of God is clearly a breeding ground for treachery or various forms of blatant hypocrisy. Look at that. He was their disciple, and look what he did. But of course, this is not a scriptural argument at all. The Bible does teach us that when there's a spectacular failure in our own ranks, we should expect unbelievers to blaspheme because of it. Romans 2:24. We should not be surprised at the accusation, but that does not mean it is a sound point. Paul owed no one any apologies because Demas deserted him for the world, 2 Timothy 4:10. He was not at fault because everyone in Asia, except for Onesiphorus, ditched him for the sake of respectability, 2 Timothy 2:15. Onesiphorus was the one who didn't care about his name or reputation, and his name is the one that is remembered with honor. Did Jesus owe us an apology because his disciples all scattered? Matthew 26:31. Was Jesus at fault because 3 years of training Peter resulted in a threefold denial? Matthew 26:34. And of course, the crowning example was Judas, Matthew 10:4. Jesus picked him, trained him, saw the trouble coming, Matthew 26:25, and yet kept him in the program until the moment of betrayal. The point is not to flatten all sins of disloyalty into one. There is, of course, a range of culpability. There's the overt treachery of Judas, but there's also the passive-aggressive betrayals of Demas and the nameless stalwarts of Asia. Another argument is that a work is bogus because droves are leaving. The counter-argument is that a biblical work grows healthier not only because of who comes, but also because of who leaves. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not, no doubt, have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. And this, of course, reminds us not to point fingers at others, but to be mindful of our own sins and failings. And so let us prepare our hearts for confession as we sing together Psalm 130. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Father, we turn to you for mercy, not in accordance with our merit, for we have none, but rather in accordance with your tender mercies, which are everlasting. Grant to our sinful and wicked generation a willingness to acknowledge our transgressions. Give to us a repentant gaze that can see our sin constantly before us. Do this, we pray, so that we would repent, turn, and be forgiven. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have not emphasized forgiveness of sin, but have rather portrayed you as one who is willing to excuse sin. Please forgive us for this folly and put us right again. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You are the new Israel, and so it is that you will fill the earth with fruit. God has done this, and so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Father, over all, we are grateful to be in communion with you. We thank you for your word that guides and protects us, and we pray that your spirit would guide and protect us as we handle it. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Well, we are continuing our series through the Bible. I've been alternating between Old Testament and New Testament, taking a book a week. So this is an overview Bible survey. And this Bible survey seems to make sense when you're dealing with books like 3 John or Obadiah or Jude. Well, okay, that was... And then it might even make some sort of summary sense if you're dealing with a short epistle like Galatians or Philippians. When you get to a book like Isaiah, it's... This, imagine yourself flying over the Alps on a bright, sunny winter day in a very fast helicopter. All right, so that's the kind of thing you're trying to do in the compass of a brief message, trying to take in something that is just entirely beyond our capacity to take in at all, no matter how much time we spend on it. Isaiah is one of the great books of the Bible. In the first service, we were emphasizing this is also the Sunday we set aside for commemorating the Reformation, God's great work almost 500 years ago that began in 1517. Very grateful for that. In the first service, we were emphasizing sola fide. As it happened, as we're treating Isaiah, the emphasis is going to be sola gratia, the grace of God alone. God's sovereign grace, his majestic grace, the scope of his grace is beyond stupefying. Isaiah is one of the great prophetic works of the Old Testament. Majestic in scope, lofty in vision, tender-hearted with regard to sinners, very fierce when it comes to high rebellion, powerful in application, the prophet Isaiah is frequently cited by New Testament authors. With the exception of the Psalter, no book had more influence on the New Testament than this one. The Psalter had, I think, arguably a more profound impact, but as a standalone book, Isaiah was by far and away the most influential book on the shape of the New Testament. In this book, we feel the center of redemptive gravity, and there is a recapitulation of the message of the whole Bible. Perhaps Stephen Langdon, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century, the man who established our chapter divisions, was having a little bit of fun with this. Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah roughly correspond to the Old Testament, and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah roughly correspond with the center on the arrival of the Messiah, an emphasis on the Messiah. Of course, the chapter divisions are not inspired. This just might be that the man who gave us the chapter divisions may have seen something about this book that is, which is that it is a recapitulation of the whole message. So the ministry of Isaiah extended from about 740 BC to 687 BC. He began his ministry under the reign of Uzziah and conducted his prophetic ministry under Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four kings. Jewish tradition holds that he was martyred under Manasseh by being sawn in two, and the reference to an execution just like this in Hebrews 11:37 indicates that this tradition had something to it. In other words, Isaiah is not mentioned in Hebrews 11, but being sawn in two is mentioned, and that's what the tradition held, was that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. Manasseh was a very wicked king, but he was the wicked king who repented at the end of his life. Jewish tradition also held that Isaiah was of noble blood, that he was part of the nobility. Those who divide up the book in order to parcel it out to different authors are being overly precise and pedantic. You may have heard of Deutero-Isaiah and, you know, this Isaiah and that Isaiah and all these different Isaiahs. But the people who do this simply don't know how the versatile minds of geniuses work. They could deconstruct a nursery rhyme into the humptiest school of thought, resting, of course, in tension with the dumptiest school of thought. The dumptiest were the outsiders, the disgruntled members of the school of the prophets. And you can reconstruct an imaginary past to make it fit with your theory. It is far better to simply take the book of Isaiah as it is given to us, a marvelous work of a magnificent genius who is writing in different forms and styles. The voice of Isaiah dramatically changes at different places, but there's nothing about the world and nothing about great and gifted men like Isaiah that would prevent it all from coming from the same man. In this text, in Isaiah 46, we begin by noting the glory of God. He has ultimate glory in the fact that he is the only true God. There is a creator-creature distinction, and God is on one side. The triune God of Scripture is on one side of the creator-creature divide, and everything else is on this side, from roly-poly bugs up to the highest archangel. An archangel is a creature, a roly-poly bug is a creature, and the distance between both of them and God is an infinite one. He is the only God. There is no other God. Other powers and principalities exist, but all of them are creatures. No one and nothing compares to him. He declares the end from the beginning, meaning that all of history is laid out before him. From ancient times, he declared what was not yet, which means that ancient times and the distant future are all one to him. Ancient times and the far future are all one to him. This is why he is able to taunt the false gods with their inability to tell the future. Tell us, he says, show us the things that are to come to pass hereafter, so that we might test your divinity. Isaiah 41, verse 23. He says, no other gods can do this. They don't have all of history laid out before them on a table the way Almighty God does. So the first thing that we see in this text is that God is God, and there is no other God. The Christian faith is radically monotheistic. We believe that this one true God is triune, but we are radical monotheists. That is not to say that God is solitary. It is not to say that God is the ultimate hermit in the sky. God is not the ultimate bachelor. The triune life is Father, Son, and Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting. God has fellowship within himself from everlasting, but that triune God is the one true God. Think of it this way. In the great Shema that Israel was taught to confess, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We believe the word for the Creator God in Hebrew is Elohim. The ending is plural. I am ending is plural. One cherub, many cherubim, one seraph, many seraphim. And we believe in one Elohim. We believe in one God's. We believe in one God's. Father, Son, and Spirit. On the other side of the creator-creature divide, we have the uncreated Creator. On this side of the creator-creature divide, we have everything that exists at His good pleasure. So God creates, and everything that He creates is contingent. It rests upon His purpose, His will, His spoken word. It was His word that brought it into existence. It is His word that sustains and keeps it in existence. So we begin with the fact that God is God. We begin with the fact that God is awesome. We begin with the fact that God is beyond compare. God cannot be compared in any fundamental way to any created thing. Of course, we can't speak about Him unless we do these comparisons. God is a Father. We have fathers. God is a King. We have kings, and so on. We can compare we can compare God to earthly things because God trains us how to do this, but we must never forget that there's a place where all our words, all our language, all our means of expression must stop, take off its shoes because we're standing on holy ground. We can't go any further. But we're not done. God is God, God is powerful, God is almighty, but we're not done. We have to consider the rest of Isaiah. In this passage, it says that God says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God says, "I will say it, and it will happen. I will declare it, and it will be done." And we, in the back of our mind, say, yes, God is God, God is powerful, God is omnipotent, I know God is almighty. And we then add supply under our breath, and what His counsel and what His pleasure is to look down and find you and squash you like a bug. He's going to use His omnipotent power to demolish you. He's going to use His omnipotent power to destroy you. So we then have to move on and say, is that consistent with the message of the Bible? What's the rest of Isaiah? What is His counsel? Is that we know that because He's God, His counsel will be done. We know that because He's God, His pleasure will be accomplished. But what is His counsel? What is His pleasure? Not to keep you in suspense, let's look 7 centuries later. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, it says this, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him," notice, purpose of Him, "who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." God purposes all things. He works all things according to His own will, "that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." When the Apostle Paul says that God works all things in accordance with His will, when God works and wills to His good pleasure, when Paul is talking in that strong Pauline way, he is speaking in a strong Isaianic vein. He's echoing the words of Isaiah. But notice Paul is making something very clear. What is God's counsel? What is God's pleasure? Well, His pleasure is to predestine you to be like Jesus Christ. That is His pleasure. To make you glorious. His good pleasure is to take a wretched bit of wrecked sinnerhood and transform it into a son and daughter of God and to grow you up into the image of Jesus Christ. That is His counsel. That is His pleasure. The majestic and almighty God, the one who stands alone, is the one whose counsel and pleasure is the salvation of your soul, predestining you to be like Jesus Christ. This is the whole point of hot Calvinism, to rejoice and be glad in a saving sovereignty. We don't believe in a cold Calvinism. We don't believe in a frigid Calvinism. We don't believe in eat your spinach Calvinism. We believe that God is sovereign, and the sovereign God who is sovereign is a saving God. He is a God who intervenes. He is a God who sent His Son to die in order to accomplish your salvation. We are invited to take pleasure in the fact that it's God's pleasure to forgive us. Not to excuse us, but to forgive us. Forgiveness means you have done wrong, you've done badly, you've done wretchedly. It's appalling. There's no excuse for it. It's inexcusable, but thank God it's not unforgivable. You can have sins that are inexcusable, and so we offer no excuse. But there is no sin that is unforgivable. The sin that separates us from God is sin that God has overcome by means of the blood of his Son. So we are invited to take pleasure in, to exult in, to rejoice in, to luxuriate in the fact that God is omnipotent and God is interested in saving. God is omnipotent and he's interested in saving you. It's his good pleasure to save you. So we need to understand the true nature of God's majesty. I began by saying this is like flying over the Alps in a helicopter, and we see the majestic scope of what's there, but we sometimes get trapped in that kind of majestic metaphor. We need to understand the true nature of God's majesty, high in one sense and low in another. Isaiah 57:15, and again, this is from the great prophet Isaiah. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Right? God says, I am God, there is no other. God is God, there is no other God. He is the high and lofty one. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And you think, okay, we're soaring now. And then it says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is the high and holy one. He dwells in the heights. Who's with him? Those who are lowly. He dwells in the heights with the lowly. God is thinking about these things differently than we do. God is the high and lofty one. He is the one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. And who is there with him in that high and holy place? The man who is contrite and humble, the man who is lowly. God is with the lowly. Why? Because he's majestic. And that's what true majesty is. True majesty is not that which refuses to talk to the peons. True majesty is that which takes on human flesh, is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's majesty. That's glory. That is what Jesus says very explicitly, that it was on the cross that his glory would be manifested. The man who is contrite and humble, the one who is lowly, is the one that God dwells with. God's majesty is not simply a crushing weight, one that demolishes all creatures. God's majesty has two everlasting arms, the arms which saved us and which also hold us up. God's counsel and pleasure is salvific. God's sovereignty is exercised on our behalf. God's power is extended to us on our behalf. God is for us. He is not against us. And if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul said? It is God who justifies. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? If God is undertaken on your behalf, what on earth can possibly be brought against you? This is only possible because God, in his omnipotent wisdom and infinite wisdom, has devised a way of salvation. We all know our own sins. We know our own selfishness. We know our own hearts. We know where we would drift if God left us alone. And if God gave us over, we know where we would wind up. And God's gospel is designed for people just like that. God's gospel is not something that sort of fits you. God's gospel is not something that kind of applies to your condition. God never applies the blood of his Son to you and then says something like, well, that's good enough, or that's close enough, or that'll approximate. God is not interested in approximating your salvation. He's interested in saving you. And that means when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you, when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to you, when the white robe of Christ's righteousness is put on you, it fits perfectly. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness applied to you, is something that has no remainder. There's nothing left over. There are no parts left out. So God's counsel and wisdom, majestic and infinite, and he's interested in saving you. He wants to save people. That's what God is doing. That's why he sends his preachers out into the world. That's why churches are planted. That's why we are here. What we are doing, God could just save people and to zip them up to heaven, but he wants us to learn how to declare these truths in the face of opposition. And he wants us not only to declare these truths in the face of opposition, but he wants us to overcome the opposition by declaring these truths. So what are they? What is the gospel according to Isaiah? What is the gospel according to Isaiah? I want to go simply through the book left to right. If we are to be saved, then it is God who must do it. We see that in Isaiah 1:9, also in Romans 9:29, where that's quoted. If we are to be saved, it is God who must do the saving. Otherwise, we would have been like Sodom. If God had not intervened on our behalf, then we would have been turned over to destruction. Apart from his grace, our hearts are entirely shuttered and closed. We see that in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And we see the New Testament echoing this in Acts 28, 26, and 27, Matthew 13, 14, and 15, John 12, 39, and 40. But Isaiah promised that a virgin would conceive and that her son would be Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, 14. That's quoted in Matthew, Isaiah 7:14, quoted in Matthew 1:23. Before the Messiah's arrival, before Emmanuel showed up, a messenger would come to prepare the way. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Matthew 3, 3, John 1, 23. This messenger who was going to come beforehand is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way in order to make the high places low, fill in the valleys, so that the Messiah, when he came, would have a smooth road and people would see him and respond to him. When the Messiah comes, he would become a stone in Israel. Some would trust in him, Isaiah 28:16. That's quoted in 1 Peter 2:6, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11. And others would stumble over him. Same stone. So you have a cornerstone, a stone on which all our hopes are built, the foundation stone. Christ is the stone. And if we believe in him, he is the stone on whom we rest. If we don't believe in him, he is the stone that we trip over. And that stone that we stumble over is prophesied in Isaiah 8:14, quoted in 1 Peter 2:8, Romans 9:33. That son would come from Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And that's quoted in Matthew 4, 15 and 16. He would come and he would have the government of all nations placed upon his shoulders. And that government would never cease to grow, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He would be the root of Jesse and all the nations would stream to him, Isaiah 11, 10. And that's quoted in Romans 15, 12. All the heavenly lights would collapse on the old Israel, Isaiah 13:10, and that's quoted in Matthew 24:29, and then the new Israel would be established. The solar system, the moon would turn blood red, the sun would go out, the stars would fall, and old Israel would be done, and God would establish his new Israel. At the culmination of his reign, the Messiah would swallow up death forever, Isaiah 25:8. And that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:54. If you work through these passages and you compare the passage in Isaiah with the passage in the New Testament, you can see how the New Testament writer just can walk back to Isaiah and they can build the gospel, every element of the gospel, simply working through the book of Isaiah. All of this would be done on the basis of the vicarious and substitutionary death of the servant of God, the suffering servant. He is the one who took up our infirmities and who carried our sorrows to the cross, Isaiah 53, verse 4, quoted in Matthew 8, 17. He is the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, cited in Acts 8, 32 and 33. He had done no violence himself, Isaiah 53, 9, quoted in 1 Peter 2:22. But he was numbered with the transgressors regardless, Isaiah 53, verse 12, cited in Luke 22, 37. The Lord Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, 5. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5. He was stricken by God, smitten and afflicted, Isaiah 53, 4. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. This is not just a point of Isaiah, but this is the point of the entire Bible. It's the point of every book in the entire Bible. It's the point of this entire series of messages. In other words, we want to see that Genesis is about Jesus. We want to see that Exodus is about Jesus. We want to see that Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy are about Jesus. We want to see that everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus Christ. When Jesus is explaining, after his resurrection, when Jesus is doing these awkward Bible studies with the disciples after he rose, right? Remember those awkward Bible studies? What are you doing here? And Jesus replies, how could I not be here? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them how these things had to happen. All of these things had to come to pass. Genesis, Exodus, all the way through. And then in some books, like in Isaiah, it comes into high relief. It comes into complete and full focus. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts is riding along in his chariot, and Philip is there standing by. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Isaiah, and he's scratching his head. He's like, what's this? Who's the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? What's the deal? And the Lord tells Philip to go join himself to the chariot, go join him. And Philip doesn't talk back, you know, why? And then the chariot goes down the road. He just goes and joins him. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, what's going on? What's this all about? And Philip, going to Isaiah, just unpacks it and shows this is all about Jesus. And then the eunuch says, and this is quite interesting, the eunuch says, here's water. They go by some spring or someplace. And the eunuch says, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Why did he bring that up? Well, he was in Isaiah 53. That's where they were talking. And at the end of Isaiah 52, right above, remember, the chapter markings aren't there yet, when Philip and the eunuch were talking, it says, Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were stonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and has form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, the Ethiopian eunuch, a servant to the queen of Ethiopia, was one of these people spoken of. It's all part of this message that Christ came for the nations. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Christ. The Christ came for the nations. The root of Jesse is going to be established. And it says in Isaiah, all the nations are going to stream to him. So when the Ethiopian eunuch is converted, that's not something that, it was a surprise to many first century Jews. It would have been no surprise at all to Isaiah. Isaiah said, this is what I've been talking about. All the nations, all of them, are going to stream to the Messiah. All of them. China, all the nations in South America, all the nations in Africa, all the nations in North America, all the nations in Europe, all of them are going to stream and are in the process of streaming to the Messiah. This is God's purpose. God's purpose and pleasure is not, God's counsel and pleasure is not just to save you and everybody else can take care of themselves. It's not just God's interested in saving one or two people and then devil take the hindmost. No, God is interested in saving the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. The next verse is, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's point is salvific. God's point is to save the nations. God's point, God's intention, God's purpose is to save the people of the world. And that's why the Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. Disciple the ethnoi. Disciple the tribes. We get the word ethnic from it. Disciple all the tribes. Disciple all the nations. Baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Those are our marching orders. And Isaiah would have known all about it. Isaiah was one of the most explicitly clear prophets in the Old Testament who was making it plain that all the nations are going to be blessed through this coming Messiah, through this coming Christ. The end result of all of it is that God has now established the Christian church. God has established the Christian church. The Lord says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The barren woman, the Jerusalem above, right, she used to be barren, but no longer. The barren woman, the Jerusalem above, has now become the mother of us all. If you look in Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. What is it saying here? It's saying that through the Old Testament period, when you read from Genesis to Malachi, things are pretty grim. Isn't that fair? There were some periods of glorious reformation. There were some wonderful revivals. There were some great victories. There were momentary high points, but it all seems to fall apart. Right? You just turn the page and it all falls apart. And far too many Christians think that the new covenant is just like that, only on a broader scale. You know, we have these moments of glory and then it all falls apart. But the Bible says that the faithful were, comparatively speaking, barren. The Jerusalem above was barren, but now she's no longer barren. Now she's going to fill the world with her offspring. The barren woman, the Jerusalem above, has now become the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:27, is the mother of us all, Paul says. And Isaiah predicts it. She is the most fruitful of all women. And she will be the mother of all the living. That's why Adam calls Eve, Eve's first name is Isha. Adam is Ish. Eve was Isha. Eve is the name she was given when she became a mother. He calls her Eve because she'll become the mother of all the living. The mother of all the spiritually living is the Christian church. The mother of us all is the Christian church. There is no more fruitful woman than the Christian church. We are aware, we know, Paul tells us that the bride is going to be presented at the last day without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. That's God's intention. We know that God is going to, when that final day of culmination comes, when that final day of glory comes, there's not going to be any flaw anywhere in the bride. And we should be preparing for that day, and we don't prepare for that day by focusing on the flaws and blemishes now. We should be aware of them the same way that you're aware of anything that you're trying to get rid of. But you're not to be aware of them because you think that that's where we're stuck. We're not stuck there. God's promises are coming to completion in the new covenant. In the old covenant, the woman was barren. But after a long period of barrenness, God gave the one true Son, the Lord Jesus, and that was the thing that turned everything around, and now the Christian church is fruitful, and her descendants are going to fill the planet. This is the glory promise. These are the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55:3, referred to in Acts 13:34. So, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 40, verse 13. And Paul echoes that in Romans 11:34, and again in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord? This does not mean that God can do calculus better than you can, although he can. This does not mean that God knows the number, the current position and velocity of all the atoms in any one of Jupiter's moons, although he knows that and we don't know that. This is not simply talking about his omniscience. This is not simply talking about his cognitive ability, his infinite wisdom that way. Although he does have his knowledge is infinite, we do affirm that. But when it says, who has known the mind of the Lord, we are talking about the kind of mind he has. He is interested in mercy. He is love. God is love. And we always want to turn it into something where he's going to grinch at us. He's going to yell at us. He's going to condemn us. He's going to come after us in some terrible way. And we think this because we know that we deserve it. Well, okay, that's true. We do deserve it. But who has known the mind of the Lord? God's mind is the kind of mind that wants to forgive, not excuse. He wants to forgive. Forgiveness means that it really was wrong. It really was inexcusable. And that's the thing that God is interested in forgiving. So who can come against the Spirit of God and best him in an argument? We come against him and say, see, God, where your plan falls apart is you see that I don't deserve to come into heaven. I don't deserve to come into your glory. And he says, exactly right. You qualify. That's exactly right. You're welcome to come in. You confess that you are not worthy. And because you confess that you're not worthy, I open the doors, because that means you're going to come in on the basis of the worth of somebody else. You're going to come in not because you are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. Not because you are good, but because Jesus was good. Not because you paid for anything, but Jesus paid for it all. Jesus paid for all of it. This is a pure, simple gospel, and this is the gospel that turns lives around. We don't turn our lives around for God. God turned his life around for us. God is the one who became a man in order to be able to die. If Jesus did not become mortal, he could not have died. He became a mortal man in order to have a crucifiable body. Without becoming a man, he didn't have a crucifiable body. And he needed a crucifiable body so that he could be crucified for you. That's what he did. And if you try to come against him with some sort of argument that is predicated on you not deserving what he is offering, well, what sort of sense does that make? Who can best the Spirit in an argument? What are his counsels exactly? How deep do those counsels go? What is his pleasure? How deep does that pleasure go? The answer to that question is your salvation. God's counsel, God's pleasure, God's intention is to save sinners. This is the message of the whole book. This is the message of Isaiah. This is the message of the Holy Bible. God saves sinners. That's it. God saves sinners. And he does it in this way that displays his justice and his mercy simultaneously. As Paul says in Romans, so as to be just and the one who justifies. God could save if God just said, okay, well, let's just skip the sin part. Let's just let you all into heaven. God is then the God who justifies, but he's no longer just. He becomes unjust because he's declaring the guilty innocent. Or God could say, all right, I don't want to be the one who justifies and is not just. Let's be just and send the whole human race packing off to hell. God could be just, but he wanted to justify. He didn't want to just be just and condemn us all. He wanted to be just and be the one who justifies. In order to do that, we need Isaiah 53. We need the one who is pierced for our transgressions. We need a substitutionary atonement, not a substitute who is substituted for us in a way that's detached from us, but a substitute who represents us, such that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, you ascended to the right hand of the Father. And because you are in him, there's nothing that is his that is not also yours. Everything is yours in Christ Jesus. If you are outside of Christ Jesus, nothing of his is yours. If you are inside Christ Jesus, then everything that he has is yours. It's all yours. The world. And this is how Paul talks about it. Paul says this, speaks this way. This is how we are to think. We are to think that our salvation is far grander than we are able to comprehend right now. We should be meditating on the fact that when we are old and sitting on our front porch having read our Bible for the 100th time, it will begin to dawn on us what God might be up to. We will then be on the threshold of understanding fully what he is actually doing. And then when we've been there in the resurrection, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, it's not just that we will have no less days to sing God's praise. We'll have no less days to be figuring out God's praise, be figuring out why we're praising him, figuring out, and that's why I did that. And that's why this happened. And all the assembled in before God's throne are going to rejoice and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who's slain. And we're going to say that because it's all going to make sense. It's going to come into perfect sense. And we're going to see that God's mind, God's wisdom, God's counsel, God's pleasure, God's glory is not turned in. It's extended out. God's mercy is everlasting. God wants to save people who don't deserve saving. He wants to save wretches. He wants to save people who need to be put right. And he wants to do it through, as Paul says, through the folly of preaching. So how is it possible? How is it possible to stand up and say something like, there was a Jewish itinerant preacher 2,000 years ago who ran afoul of the authorities, got into some trouble. They rigged up a trial, crucified him outside Jerusalem, and then buried him and bribed the guards to say that he didn't really rise from the dead. And if I go out to a Skid Row mission in some inner city and tell people about that, lives are transformed. Who would have cooked this up? Who among us would have cooked this up? We would not have. This is the folly of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of man. Men like to polish it. Men like to have it be nice, bright, and shiny. Men like a gospel, put it in scare quotes, men like a gospel that flatters us. This gospel doesn't flatter us at all. There's nothing flattering about it. But it is certainly potent. It turns lives around. It transforms people. When God saves a sinner, that sinner is saved. When God intervenes, the intervention is accomplished. When God takes all your sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west, as it says, or he takes them and buries them at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, when God takes all your sins and removes them far from you, and he does this on the basis of all these glorious statements, the high and holy one who dwells with the lowly, and the one who comes down and becomes one of the lowly ones, so that he can take all these other ragamuffin sinner wretches, gather them up, and take them up into the high and holy place with him, and say to the Father, look what I brought. Look what I got. Look what I purchased. What'd you purchase, son? I purchased the worst pack of losers you've ever seen. That's what I did. I did. You know why I did that? Because I want the glory of your grace to be manifested. I want the glory of your wisdom to be manifested. And I want all the principalities and powers at the end of the world to just have their mouths stopped because of what God did and how God did it and the way he did it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can best the Spirit in an argument? What are his counsels? Your salvation. What is his pleasure? Your salvation. That is God's purpose. That is God's point. That is God's plan. And he will accomplish it. The doctrine of God's providence is a doctrine of a Father's love, care, mercy, and protection. God looks down the course of our journey, and he anticipates on our behalf. At every stop along that journey, we find provisions waiting for us. This is one of the stops, and here are the provisions. We are cared for. We are provided for. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We are never stranded or marooned. There are times when we are stretched, when we might feel stranded, but we never are. The provision is always present. Because the Father is a Father, he provides. This is what fathers do. And this is how we should understand the presence of God in this supper. The Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is present here, knitting us together in love. Love, fellowship, kinship, community, affection. This is the true nature of the provision, and it all comes to us in the form of bread and wine. We are not to look to Christ, for Christ in the nouns, but rather in the adverbs. We are not to look at a fragment of bread under a microscope, or analyze a drop of wine, looking for Christ in the bread or the wine. Christ is in the bread and wine as we gratefully receive it from the Father and as we lovingly pass it to our neighbor. We have all been given provisions, and the more we share them, the more we will all have. Love is a grace that grows. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: God's word always comes to us today. And there was never a day when anyone received that word in faith where things were made worse by doing that. God always takes us from where we are, not from where we should have been. If you hear his word today, don't harden your heart against what he's saying today. Don't lament how you hardened your heart or how you didn't listen 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Just be soft today. Respond in faith today, and God will bless you today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.